It's Luke chapter 5, starting verse 17. As we're all turning there, one of the things that I'm just thrilled about is that, as you all know, most of you know, I was out last Sunday. Because I was in Indianapolis, I got the privilege of baptizing my sister, my younger sister. And I did resist the temptation to hold her under longer than I should. But I also had the absolute thrill of welcoming our niece into the family of God. She was baptized also. So give her a hug and tell her welcome to the family. All right, Luke 5:17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Please be seated. This is one of those amazing passages that that just provides so much. It's a beautiful example of evangelism. It's a beautiful example of the love of Jesus for everyone. This will be one of the first instances where Jesus reveals himself as God incarnate, where he actually begins to reveal himself in such a way that that you can only come to one conclusion, that he truly is God. There many considered him the Messiah already. They already thought about him as the Messiah, just because they considered him to be a man coming from God because of the miracles that he was performing. But he did not anticipate that the Messiah would be God. They were expecting a national hero. They were expecting somebody to come in and finally establish Israel as the great nation that it was supposed to be, ruling all other kingdoms. And they certainly wanted to kick out the Romans because they were pretty problematic. But here, again, this is just a beautiful example of what evangelism looks like, what faith looks like in evangelism, and Jesus' love for everybody. And as we see here, as we've been going through the Gospels chronologically, we see here that Jesus' popularity has grown substantially. Estimation, he's probably been in ministry, public ministry, for about a year, and he's drawing crowds wherever he goes. His reputation has preceded him throughout the land. And he was in Capernaum, which is where he spent the majority of his ministry here on earth. Those 3 years where he was actually going through Israel, a lot of concentration seems to be on the city of Jerusalem, but he actually spent the majority of his ministry up in Capernaum, in the Galilee area, in this early part. And with this passage, we begin to see, not only is his popularity swelling and it's reaching a mass appeal, but the opposition is starting. We start to see this seed of opposition coming in against Jesus. And, you know, anybody who's read the Bible knows who that opposition is from. It's from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it says here that as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. And basically what happened was that he came into Capernaum and he came into this house, and it was just crowded. It was just filled to the brim. And there were people filling outside, and you just really couldn't approach. Now, some people believe that this was Peter's house. And only because in Mark, it takes a little more detail in the fact that the roof is going to be torn off. And so I think Peter may be grumbling a little bit about that. But at any rate, there, you know, the place is filled up, and it says as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. Some translations would say scribes. And they were coming from considerable distances. These weren't just the folks in the area. It says they came from Judea and they came from Jerusalem. Now, the Pharisees, they were devoted and they were zealous. But their expectation was an outward obedience to the law. And it had to be exacting in its observation of the law. But their hearts were so wicked. Their hearts were so hard towards the things of God. But they had this focus on making sure that the law was obeyed. And they believed that God only loved those who did as they did, that he didn't have love for anybody else. Now, they weren't always this way. As a matter of fact, when they first began, when the Pharisees first began, they began during the time of Ezra, during that great national revival. And when they discovered the Word, and they said, man, we're going to apply ourselves to doing everything that the Word says, which is an awesome thing to do. That's exactly what we should be doing, is applying ourselves to what the Word says. And they took it very seriously, and they applied it to their lives. Pharisees means separated ones. And they began to separate themselves from everything that they thought was unholy, that they thought was unholy. And they thought everyone was separated from the love of God except themselves. And this would actually become a huge source of contention with Jesus because of Jesus' willingness to associate with, to teach, and to touch sinners with the love of God. And so these guys came with a real critical heart, and they came with just eyes that were open to see, just to see anything that Jesus might do that they could criticize. And they methodically and meticulously copied the scrolls that they read from by hand. These were the scribes. And I mean, it was a very meticulous process that we won't get into the entirety of it, but just to give you an idea, what they had to do was they would handwrite on these great big scrolls. They had to count all the letters to make sure that everything came up, that there was a mathematical formula to make sure that it all came together, that they hadn't missed any jot or tittle. You know, every time they came upon the name of God, they had to switch out the quill that they were using. They had to go wash their hands. They had to write the name of God. They had to switch out the quill again, go wash their hands, and begin on. They were so meticulous about this. So these scribes that were hanging out with the Pharisees were probably actually Pharisees as well, and they became lawyers. They became writers, teachers. And so they knew every aspect of the Word of God, what we consider the Old Testament. They knew every aspect of it. And they were there to consider who this Jesus is. But it says here that as they came together, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now, we can say that whenever Jesus was present, the power of the Lord was present to heal. Yet, even in the ministry of Jesus, there seemed to be times of a greater demonstration and reception of God's healing work. And as a matter of fact, Jesus sometimes would leave a place simply because their faith was just dead. It was gone. And so he would say, well, I can do no work here. But here today it says that the Lord was present, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So what happens? You got these four guys, and they look at, they're carrying their buddy on, by some estimations, may have been a stretcher type of thing, maybe even as little as just a rug. Four guys, one on each corner, and they're carrying their friend to see Jesus, and they come up to the house, and they see that there's absolutely no way to get him into the house. It's just packed. They cannot get in there. And so it says that what they did is they went up to the housetop, and they let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. So the friends of the paralyzed man had to lower him down through the roof. Now, Jesus is there. He's teaching, and you know, you can start to, you know, start to hear it a little bit. They typically, in the houses there, they had an access to the roof because that was a place that they could that they could hang out. That was it was a cooler place in the evening. They could observe the stars. And so this, it almost became a deck in most places, you know, the roof, and it was typically covered with some kind of thatch. In this case, it was covered with a tiling. So they go up the stairs, and they're sitting on the, they're standing on the roof, and they're looking for, you know, approximately where Jesus might be, you know, and they're kind of considering what the layout of the house is, and they start digging through the roof. You know, so you can, you know, all of a sudden a little bit of thatch falls down, and maybe a little clay starts falling down, and Jesus is, you know, looking up. But he keeps teaching, and then all of a sudden, here comes this guy on a cot being lowered into the room. Now, let's think about the man for a moment. He was paralyzed completely, it sounds like. We don't know how. We don't know why. Since he had friends, we might speculate that it occurred probably later in life, because typically if you were born that way, you know, you didn't get a chance to go out and associate with people and have, make friends with people. And the fact that he had four friends, you know, we might be able to speculate, you know, that, that maybe something happened in his life. Maybe it was one of those stupid situations where the last words out of his mouth was, "Hey, watch this," you know. It may have been sin in his life. We don't know. We just know that he is completely paralyzed, you know, disease, accident, totally innocent or contributory to his condition. We don't know. This is what we know about his friends. They carted their friend up to the roof, and again, what was most a cot may have been as little as a carpet that he laid on. That was his bed. And this proved the determination and the faith of the friends of the paralytic. They counted on Jesus healing their friend. Now, the probability is that what they did, instead of tearing out the roof big enough so they could lower him in, you know, horizontally, they probably just enough so they could shove him in by his feet. And so he's, you know, he's kind of in a sitting position as they're holding him up and they're trying to jockey him down. Well, it's okay going down. Can you imagine trying to bring him back up? So they counted on the fact that when they got him in front of Jesus, that guy would be walking out the door. That was their faith. They had heard of Jesus' healing without respect to station in life. They heard that Jesus was healing no matter how religious you were. He was touching and healing people. He was bringing them the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't reserve healing for only those whose hearts were right with God, but he healed them so their hearts would get right with God. And these men counted on that fact. Do you have this same sense of devotion to your friends? Do you have this same sense of faith in Christ to know that he is what they need? That you know that it's a matter of getting your friends in front of Jesus and let him do what he desires to do. They desired that their friend would be healed and not let anything stand in their way. Not the fact that he may have been protesting, the fact that he couldn't walk there on his own. They didn't let the crowds get in their way. They didn't let his incapacity to get there get in the way. Do we have such a hope in Christ that we would drag our friends in whatever state before him that they can experience the healing and salvation of God? Have we become too nice? Too unobtrusive? Too concerned by the crowds and what the crowds may think? Conforming to the pressure of so-called tolerance that we've forgotten that the power of the Lord is present to heal? Well, I don't want to intrude on anybody's life. I want to intrude on their eternal destiny. I want to make sure that everybody I know has a place in heaven, or at least has heard that there is a place in heaven for them. All they have to do is receive the gift that God is giving. You know, I don't want to be an offense in any way. The cross is the offense. And I don't want to be obnoxious in my faith or turn people off, you know, because of my overpowering personality in presenting the gospel. But maybe sometimes I'm too nice. Maybe sometimes I'm just a little too subtle or too unobtrusive because I just don't want to hurt your feelings. I don't want to damage the gospel, you know, by being obnoxious. Maybe the crowds are just too much for me, and it's just not, I don't know, I just can't overcome it. You know, what might people say if I get too religious? What might people say if they know that I'm that affiliated with Jesus, that I'm not just a good church guy? They didn't care. They knew what their friend needed, and they knew who could give it to them. So they didn't let the roof stop them. They didn't let the crowd stop them. The fact that Jesus would end up forgiving the man's sins makes me think that maybe the man himself was a little reticent. But they said, no, none of that matters, because you matter enough to me. You matter enough to me that I need to take you to the very person who saved my life. So when Jesus sees this, I mean, this guy's being lowered in front of him. You know, he didn't bark out, who's interrupting my teaching? You know, I've got something important to say to here. He looks and he sees this God-appointed opportunity. And he looks at the men and he saw their faith. You know, they're up there struggling with ropes tied to each corner of the stretcher. This guy's on it, and he looks up, and they're poking their heads through the hole, making sure that he's negotiated right in front of Jesus. And he looks, I can see the smile. He saw their faith. We have to have faith for more than our own needs. We have to have faith that Jesus can and will meet the needs of others that we bring to him. We have to have that faith. What we see here is exactly what James chapter 2, verses 18 and 20 were talking about when he says, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" All the scribes and Pharisees had devoted their lives to be men of faith, and yet these four showed them all up in this one simple act. Do you have the gift of faith? Do you have the gift of works? It's not an either or. To have one without the other is like the sound of one hand clapping. Works without faith traps us in a living hell of doubt over our eternal fate, causing us to work for God's approval. Faith alone saves us. We know that. Faith alone saves us. But it must be a living faith. We can tell if faith is alive by seeing that it is accompanied by works. And if it does not have works, it's just dead. It's just lip service. I have faith, but not enough to trust that God was serious when he called me to care for others. I have faith, but not enough to step out and do, because I keep having these questions in my mind. Will he meet me there? Will it cost me time? Will it cost me money? Will it cost me discomfort? Will it cost me pain? And can I count on God to cover it? I have faith, but not enough to get up off the couch. A living faith is really is simply real faith. If we really believe something, we will follow through and act upon it. If we really put our trust and faith on Jesus, we will do all that he has called us to do. Faith without works is dead faith. These men had a faith that was so alive, that they put it into action. And so as they lower this man in Matthew, it says, Jesus looked at him and said, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now they had no doubt, these men had no doubt that Jesus could heal because of his reputation, but he did something entirely unexpected. Now, think about this for a moment. They went to a lot of, these guys on the roof went to a lot of trouble to get their friend in front of him. They wanted to see their friend healed of his paralysis. They came to because they knew Jesus had this reputation of being able to heal people, and now he seems to be only concerned with his spiritual problems. He seems to be concerned only with his sin. Jesus knew what the man's real need was and what his greatest need was. I love this quote. What good was it if the man had two whole legs and walked right into hell with them? So the faith of this paralyzed man's friends did something. They brought this man to Jesus. They certainly didn't think that Jesus was going to just forgive his sins. Now let's talk about sin for a moment. Jesus wasn't telling the man when he says, your sins are forgiven you. He wasn't telling the man that he was especially sinful. We don't know, again, if the paralysis was directly caused by sin. It could be disease. It could be an accident. But he addressed his greatest need. And he also addressed the common root of all pain and suffering, man's sinful condition. You can walk through an entire day having devoted yourself completely to the Lord and just minimally contributed to the sin problem in your own life. And yet, because of the sin in this world, you will be affected. You will be, you know, you'll be encountering sin in the world because of what happened in the garden, because of man's rebellious state. And so that's what Jesus was addressing here. So as he says to the man, be cheerful, cheer up, your sins are forgiven. Well, that gave the opening shot for the Pharisees and the scribes. They're thinking, who can forgive sins but God alone? It says in Matthew, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Now think about it for a moment. The religious leaders used the right kind of logic. They correctly believed that only God can forgive sins. And they were correct in examining Jesus as this teacher, you know, who could say this very thing. But Jesus recognized that these were evil thoughts, so they had no interest in examining Jesus for his truth. They had an interest in putting him down because they began to see his popularity swell. And so they were thinking evil. They were playing gotcha politics. Now let's talk about this whole only God can forgive sins. We're asked to go to ask forgiveness of one another whenever we sin against each other. That's scriptural. So how is it that only God can forgive sins? David tells us in Psalm 51, verse 4, when he was speaking of his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah. Now, that's not a sin against somebody. I don't know what is. But it says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. It clearly states here that when we sin, it is against the Lord. There will be consequences on earth. We may need to seek forgiveness, and we may need to repair the damage with others. We may need to recognize with them, to agree with them that what you did was grievous to them, and it hurt them, it harmed them, and to for them to release you of that, of the pain and the hurt in their own heart. And we desire to do that with each other, and that's what keeps us together in communion. That's what keeps us together in unity. But only God can forgive sin. Only God can remove its penalty. We can be the greatest of folks, you know, when we realize that we really messed it up with somebody, with our wives or somebody in our family or friends or coworkers or whatever. And we go, you know, I really, really botched that. You know, whatever the case may be, I let you down, I yelled at you, I said something bad about, whatever the case may be, you know, or even as, just as heinous as, you know, adultery or whatever it is, whatever the case may be, we can go to somebody and we can say, could you please forgive me? I'm seeking your forgiveness. And that is granted. But at that same time, just because we have taken care, we patched things up on earth, if we have not done that same thing with the Lord, then we may be right with man, but we are still not right with God. Only God can forgive that sin completely and totally. Their error was not in the theology. Their error was in refusing to see who Jesus actually is. Jesus, God the Son, who has the authority to forgive sins. And this is going to happen again and again and again as they encounter Jesus, because they refuse to believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And so they would call him a blasphemer throughout the entirety of his ministry, and that's ultimately would cause them to be so angry with him that they sought and finally got his death. So this reminds us that only God can solve our sin problem. We can't even forgive ourselves because we don't have the power and the authority to forgive ourselves. And we also, when we know that we have that God has forgiven us, that we must be persuaded that he has truly and rightly forgiven us in light of what Jesus did at the cross. We can't continue to bear the guilt of those sins that he's already forgiven. Lord, the devil may be reminding me of what I did in the past. The devil may be reminding me of what my tendency is even now. But when you died on the cross, you didn't pick and choose which sins you forgave me for. You paid for all of them. So Jesus goes on to say and to question these men, and he says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? For us, real forgiveness and the power to heal are impossible, but for God, it's easy. And it could be a logical assumption that if Jesus had the power to heal the man, he also had the authority to forgive him. And in its way, it is harder to heal the man than to forgive his sins, because forgiveness is invisible. He could proclaim all he wants, and if he truly is a blasphemer, if he truly is claiming something he's not, then we can't verify that his sins are forgiven. But, hey, getting somebody to rise up and walk, you can do that pretty immediately. And so that's what he sets them up with. So Jesus was willing to put himself to the test in a way where the results would be immediate. What he did was, knowing that as soon as the man rose up and walked, he wasn't going to be around much longer, so he said, your sins are forgiven. And to prove that your sins are forgiven, rise up and walk. The healings and the miracles were a demonstration of God's power. And he said so. But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, rise up and walk. But Jesus healed some he did not. It was never about the healing. It was about the believing. We can have the most robust health. The most robust health, because God keeps us healthy for whatever reason. And until we have made that transaction with him, his life for ours, our life for his, then our healing is worthless. So as soon as Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk, think about this for a moment. I don't know if anybody of you ever had a cast or anything. You know, it's very clear. I mean, you can 6 weeks, 2 weeks, or 2 months, you know, you're in a cast, you know, your legs or your arms or whatever. And as soon as you get out of that cast, you try and do something with that limb, and you realize that your muscles have atrophied horribly. in just that short amount of time. And you've got to build that stuff back up. You've got to build that muscle up. Now, this man is a paralytic, which means his legs were probably about that big. And if he had been paralytic for any length of time, he had no muscle tone whatsoever. There's absolutely no way the man could have stood on his own, even with Jesus saying, "Your paralysis is gone. I've taken care of the nerve problem. I've taken care of the bone problem," without the Lord also restoring to him the ability to walk. He had to restore to him muscle tone in his body, and that happened immediately. Boom, it's done. It's done. He rose up, he took up his bed, and he walked out the door. After such a big deal of forgiving his sins, can you imagine the tension in the room as Jesus says, "Rise up and walk"? Had it not happened, the scribes and the Pharisees could have walked away. He's a phony. He's an idiot. The crowd would have said, "You're done. The reputation that you received is not earned, and we're going to make sure of it." The four men, wow, we spent all that time. We thought it was going to happen. We even tore through this poor guy's roof for nothing. And the homeowner, what am I going to do with this hole in my roof? It was for nothing. So Jesus puts himself on the line. And I imagine he was probably the only one in the room that wasn't tense. When he said, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house," he knew it was immediately going to happen. And so Jesus' power to heal and his authority to forgive sins was shown immediately. Jesus did not fail. He cannot fail. There's amazing healing power in the word of Jesus and in the promises of Jesus when we come to him in faith. This man was brought to Jesus in faith, even if it was the borrowed faith of his friends. And what happened was, it says that they were all amazed and they glorified God and they were filled with fear. They were just awestruck at the things that had happened, or the amazing things that had happened that day. And the people got to see the glory of God. So how do we take this home? We have to know that Jesus stands ready to forgive. He stands ready to heal broken hearts and even broken bodies. And we have to know that as he acted in our life, his desire is to act in the life of our friends and our family. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is no person out of reach of the love of God? Do you believe that there's no person that is out of reach of the healing power of God? When was the last time that you insisted that Jesus is the only way to your friends and family? He's not a way. He's not here to help me figure out my life. Jesus Christ is God, and he is the only way. When was the last time that you insisted that somebody get their life right with Christ? We don't have to be offensive. We do not have to be offensive. But what we do have to do is present the cross, which is an offense. But we should never be. But neither are we to be so placid, so timid, as to not be on the verge of grabbing people and bringing them into the presence of Christ. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. He died for your sins because he loves you that much. When was the last time that you told somebody that? I am an advocate of friendship evangelism. Sometimes we do have to earn the right to speak into somebody's life. Sometimes we do have to get to know somebody before we can honestly give them the truth in a way that they're willing to receive it. But sometimes it just doesn't matter. And how long do you have to be friends with somebody to tell them? You know, I think it was C.S. Lewis that said that we should live in such a way that if somebody were to spend a week with us, the one thing they would know above all else is the gospel. So I would encourage you to look upon these four men as an example of our own faith and what it should be. Don't let obstacles, do not let obstacles keep you from bringing people to Jesus Christ. Do not let crowds keep you from bringing people to Jesus Christ. I believe everybody that's here today is in agreement that we're in the last days. That, you know, it doesn't take much to see prophecy unfolding in our very lives. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing that needs to be fulfilled. Absolutely nothing that needs to be fulfilled in prophecy that's keeping Jesus from returning. It's all in place. It could be today. Maranatha, man, let it be today. And at the same time, we've got that bittersweetness in our heart that, Lord, we're ready to go home, but yet there's this friend. There's this family member. I don't remember the last time I've talked to them about the Lord. I don't remember the last time that I've told them that you died for their sins and that they need you and you alone. I just ask for the Lord. I would just ask for you to seek the Lord, and if that is you, then to repent of it and to seek the forgiveness for that. And then ask the Lord to just fill you with His Holy Spirit. So you're not doing this alone. You're doing this because God has filled you, He has empowered you, He has enriched you, and He has told you to go.